today's message text is Galatians 2:11-14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when he came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You may be seated.
Greetings, church. Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay. Maybe my ears are plugged and I just can't hear myself. We are working our way through a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches that were in the southern region of Galatia. Churches that have experienced life and Christ and growth, and then are also being confronted by false teaching, false teachers that are more Judaizers in that sense. They are trying to get these Christians in these churches to say, you really need to do the practices of Judaism in order to truly be a Christian. And Paul is addressing that, and he is addressing that as a false gospel and false teaching. And because they are opposing Paul, are opposing the truth of the gospel alone in Christ, they're taking issue with the Apostle Paul, trying to discount him, trying to say that he is a lesser apostle, and that they should not give what he teaches and what he says credence and credibility. So Paul is trying to instruct these churches about the substance of the truth that is his. And he owns the responsibility to defend gospel truth, and he is going to do that. And in our passage today, as Trevor read, this is probably one of the most significant confrontations in Scripture. And it is amazing. And when we unpack it, I hope that God will use this text to help us not only understand that historic situation, but also understand our own responsibility to defend gospel truth. Love of truth must guide our love for others. It is not our feelings and emotions that are to guide our love, but the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christian Scripture. That is a strange conception today, because everything around us is so much tied to feelings and emotions. And when we think about love, the center focus of our attention is not Christ and truth, but warmth, my feelings, my connection in that way. But if we understand biblical instruction, if we understand our Lord and his teachings and the way those teachings were applied to the churches by the apostles, what we have to come to understand is that if we're going to be loving people, then we have to care enough to confront. to confront wrong, to confront evil. If we don't do that, we're not living out a life of love. In order to retain peace, we show that we really don't care for the other person's well-being and ultimate good. And as has been said, peace at all costs is too costly. And Paul is a living example of that reality, and he manifests his devotion to truth clearly, and we're going to see that unpacked today. In verse 11, we see the unwavering devotion to truth produced boldness, and it produced boldness in the Apostle Paul, and I think God would have it to produce boldness in us as well. But when Cephas came to Antioch, verse 11, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. It's like, wow. Would you not agree? It's like, my goodness, what is going on here? The Apostle Paul is getting in the face of the Apostle Peter. And this is not a small thing, folks. Cephas, Peter, and his associates came to Antioch from their home church in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch was started as a result of Christians being scattered from the church in Jerusalem into the other aspects of the Roman Empire. And when those Christians were scattered out from Jerusalem, they established a congregation in the city of Antioch. This is recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. When the apostles in Jerusalem realized that a church had been started in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to teach and to train the believers there in the truths of the gospel. Barnabas, being sent by them, acquired the assistance of Saul, or Paul, of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. He went to Paul's hometown, Tarsus, and got him to come and accompany him in his ministry there in Antioch. Barnabas and Paul spent over a year with this young congregation, building them up in the faith of Jesus Christ. That was their passion. That was their focus. That's what they did. That's what Christ had called them to do, and they were faithful to do it. As a result of this focus and this teaching and this ministry that took place there at Antioch, the church at Antioch became a hub for gospel ministry to many Gentile regions in the Roman Empire. Missionaries would gather there. They'd be sent out from there, and they would go and they would disperse, and they would start to share the gospel and try to establish congregations. Paul and Barnabas were chief among the traveling teams that the Lord used to advance the gospel of the kingdom of Christ and establish churches in these primarily Gentile cities. And you can see this referenced in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. So Antioch became a prominent launching point for these missionaries going to these Gentile regions. And one of those regions impacted by the gospel truth, where local churches were established, were the region of Galatia. And many churches, Lystra, Derbe, and so forth, that's where these churches came into being. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Cephas, Peter, accompanied by ministry associates, customarily made trips to sister congregations. They would instruct and encourage the leaders and the congregants of those churches. They would develop bonds of devotion through the mutual fellowship that they shared in and encouraged one another in. Their unique gifts and insights proved helpful, stabilizing and empowering these churches in their early founding. And Peter and his traveling companions, his associates in ministry, were in Antioch for that very reason. They had come from Jerusalem. One of the criticisms of Paul's ministry by the Judaizers who are infiltrating the churches of Galatia was that he was a second-rate apostle compared to the apostles in Jerusalem. And that would mean Peter as well. Openly confronting a prominent, yet erring apostle is evidence of Paul's commitment to the gospel truth that was entrusted to him through Jesus Christ. Put yourself in that situation. Can you imagine what is going on? How hard that must have been for Paul. But how troubled, deeply troubled he was to see what Peter had done. And he couldn't let it stand. He was not going to be dissuaded by Peter's place as an apostle, because he had not supported the truth. Paul is not a second-rate apostle. Paul was convinced of the new covenant gospel truth that unites Jew and Gentile into one new man in Christ, a spiritual Jew, and the true Israel of God. That is what Paul was promoting. That's what Paul taught. That both Jew and Gentile come together in one man in Christ. There are not Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There are Christians. And if in this new covenant reality, as Paul teaches, we in Christ become Jews or spiritual Israel. Paul stood face to face with Peter in direct confrontation of his actions. What would cause him to do such a thing? But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Saying that Peter stood condemned means that in the light of gospel truth, Peter's hypocrisy was absolutely undeniable. It couldn't be ignored. And may I also make this point of clarification? Paul was not confronting based on suspicion, innuendo, or gut feeling. And I don't think any of us should either. Sometimes we get to suspicioning and thinking more of our suspicions than we should. Boy, it seems like we fall off both sides of this animal, don't we? We either don't do anything at all, or we go at it all wrong. Unwavering devotion to what Paul knew was true gave him the boldness to rebuke Peter's behavior. Paul was a full-fledged apostle, absolutely committed to truth. And I think when you and I think of our own hearts and lives, we need to be saying to ourselves, am I committed to Christ or am I committed to people? Am I committed to Christ or am I committing to relationships? Because we live in an evangelical world that relationships are far superior to truth. And that is not biblical, folks. Truth has to be superior. Truth has to guide everything. So that brings us to verse 12, where we see that misplaced fear causes compromise. Misplaced fear causes compromise. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So Paul unpacks what Peter did to cause this confrontation. He didn't just come out in left field. There was something significant that took place. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. And James apparently sent a delegation of men to Antioch from Jerusalem to check on and assist this new church in Antioch. But prior to their arrival, Peter was engaged in table fellowship with Gentiles, eating Gentile food that Jewish law condemns as unclean. I don't know. Were they having pork chops? Possibly. Bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches? Possibly. I don't know. Maybe shrimp on the Barbie. Who knows? But by Jewish rights, what they were eating was wrong. And Peter was saying, no, in Christ, it is not that way. And he openly engaged in this event of table fellowship, sharing with these Gentiles, eating their food without hesitation. And may I just say, this should not be shocking behavior coming from Peter. It shouldn't be. Remember Luke's record of Acts 10, the vision of the Lord given to Peter, what the vision of the sheet descending from heaven, full of unclean animals. And God says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. This happened 3 times. Peter's response was, not so, Lord. Nothing ever unclean has ever entered my lips. And it says, don't you dare call what I have cleansed common. What was this all about? I've heard people unpack this and say, well, this really isn't about food. You should still keep Jewish food rites. This was only about the, you know, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because Peter then received the guests from Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman centurion's household, who had sent them to Simon the Tanner's house where Peter was staying, where he had seen this vision, for him to come and speak the gospel. And he did go to Cornelius' house, and he did speak the gospel. But if what Jesus said in this, and by the vision of the sheet, do we see that this is a reality that has application in a variety of contexts? Agreed? It's not just about reaching to the Gentiles, but it's about the food being cleansed as well. And all of that is part of this. Peter knew full well that Gentile food and Gentiles were no longer to be shunned. But following the arrival of the representatives of James, they apparently communicated to Peter that hostile, unbelieving Jews back in Jerusalem had heard that ethnic Jewish Christians in Antioch were sharing table fellowship with Gentiles, eating Gentile food. Now, I'm drawing the distinction between the representatives and the circumcision. You could interpret this together, but I don't think that really, it creates other problems of understanding in this. I think these representatives from James, ethnic Jews, living in Jerusalem, they had heard, man, the Jews are pretty upset about hearing what's going on in Antioch at this church. What is our typical reaction to something like that? I think in some ways we would go, what difference does it make to these Jews? What's going on in Antioch? You see, to these Jewish zealots in Jerusalem, such behavior was reprehensible. And not only did they feel it was reprehensible, they felt like it needed to be put down. Who wrote this letter? And what was Paul prior to his salvation? Pretty zealous Jew, would you not agree? And what was Paul doing when he got converted? He was on his way to Damascus to do what? To imprison and take captive people who were Jewish, who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. Can you say that there was hostility associated with unbelieving Jews against these churches that are doing this stuff? It's pretty credible, isn't it? It's exactly what's taking place. Now, When Peter heard that the Jews in Jerusalem were incensed, he chose to separate from the Gentiles and their food. We got to love Peter, right? Because we're a lot like him. That we, you know, react now, think later kind of thing. Speak before you think it through. This, you know, Peter, God love him, and he does. But Peter is not acting appropriately here. Reacting with weakness and the fear of man, Peter made a decision that compromised the truth of the New Covenant Gospel. Out of fear of what would take place, out of fear of going back to Jerusalem, because he will go back to Jerusalem. That's his hometown. That's where his home church is located. That's his hometown now. It wasn't early on. But he is. That's his hub. That's where he lives. Having been up in Galilee since the resurrection and ascension, he has primarily been in Jerusalem. And he's going back. He's in Antioch to help that church, but he knows he's got to go back to Jerusalem. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Fearing the circumcision party. Peter was with the Lord when he gave these instructions recorded in Matthew 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who should we fear more, man or God? God should be feared. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to be influenced out of what other people might think or say or how they might treat us? Would you not agree? We can't be that insensitive to this. There's not a person here that can't relate to the fact that you give thought about what people think about you, what people say about you, and how they might treat you. And that really impacts how you're going to function in life. You can sit here and say, not me, I don't care, I'll just lay it out. Okay, maybe you're that kind of person most of the time, but you know what it is to find yourself facing that situation of unsettledness and fear. Amen? How many of you think Peter was a pretty bold and zealous guy? Yeah, I think pretty much across the board, we'd say he's a tough, rough and tumble fisherman. Did he not grab the sword and try to decapitate Malchus? He just wasn't a very good shot. Malchus ducks, loses his ear. Peter wasn't a seasoned warrior, but he was a tough guy. He was rough and tumble, but even he could understand fear, just like you and I. I don't think anyone relishes persecution, suffering, or the threats of death. No one does. If you do, something's not quite right. But are we not to be prepared to face such challenges in the strength that the Lord supplies? Is that not to be what we look to? Not to ourselves, not to our own determination, not to our own sword to lop off the ear, but to God and his favor and his strength to us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes to the suffering church at Ephesus. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Are we not instructed by Scripture to be prepared for opposition? Are we not enlightened by Scripture to say that this kind of opposition is far more than you and I are capable of dealing with on our own? These are dark, sinister, demonic powers that inspire and infiltrate the hearts and minds of men and nations and stand against the forces of light and truth. And we must stand in the light of Christ. And we must do that consistently. Our enemies are real. Fear is a reality. Fear is something that impacts us all. And we do well to take heed to what's going on here. As Paul is defending his willingness to defend the truth, even against the well-known Apostle Peter, he is making the point, standing for truth is necessary. Standing for the truth is essential. And you've got to face your fears in the strength that God supplies. You've got to say, Lord, you're going to have to empower us. We need you. We can't do this on our own. Verse 13, compromise resulting from fear is infectious. Compromise resulting from fear is infectious. We could probably all relate to somebody that, you know, we're doing life, we're doing ministry, doing walking with God, walking with truth, and then all of a sudden we engage in a conversation with someone, and they begin to speak about things, and it just kind of, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Compromise resulting from fear is infectious. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Compromise resulting from fear is infectious. Does COVID ring a bell? Were we not all just totally panicked in fear? And that somebody else's fear brought our fear? And how much reason was associated with all this? It was, in many ways, very unreasonable. Now, granted, first assessments, everybody should be going, whoa, this sounds a little bit unsettling, right? Millions could die, right? Remember? I know it's a long time ago. Galaxy, far, far away. But this is what happened. Here's the point. Compromise resulting from fear is infectious. Sadly, bad behavior influences others. Would you agree with me that getting in the flesh is really easy? And if you're not nodding your head yes, and you're sitting there going, not for me, I'm standing firm in the Spirit consistently, I don't think you understand the battle nor the weakness of your flesh. You see, walking in the Spirit demands focus on Christ and self-denial. We've got to stay focused on Christ. We have to understand that means putting down the dictates and desires of the flesh that stand against Christ and truth. We've all heard the statement, misery loves company, but so does compromise. If I'm going to compromise, I want some company. And I'm going to try to get people to go along with me. Isn't it amazing? Don't we see this? It's all around us. Compromise resulting from fear is infectious. The ethnic Jewish Christians, in company with Peter, followed Peter in self-preserving hypocrisy. When those guys who were with Peter, ministering to the church in Antioch, eating with Gentiles, eating Gentile food, when Peter heard the testimony that they gave about these hostile Jews in Jerusalem and that you guys are going to be the target of these kinds of battles, he backed away. And so did those other Jews in his company. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Compromise resulting from fear is infectious. Barnabas watched what Peter did and followed suit. It isn't hard to think about how Peter justified his actions. Can you not hear maybe some of the rationale running through his brain? Well, I don't want to neglect my ministry responsibilities. If I'm dead, what good am I? I don't want my fellow believers in Jerusalem to encounter such afflictions. I'm being others-oriented. It isn't hard to think about how Peter's associates justified their own actions. Well, I have a family. I need to be concerned not just for myself. I have children who depend on me. I have bills to pay and mouths to feed. There's others who can hold the line now. My time will come later. Can you hear? Can you relate? Have we not all gone through certain mental justifications like this? Yeah, I think compromise makes the perfect sense. God is leading me to compromise. Man, never underestimate the power of the influence of your life. For evil and for good. Paul told Timothy, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Set the believers an example. If you're setting someone an example, what are you expecting them to do? Follow? Do the same things? Put it into practice? Paul says, Timothy, your conduct influences people. The way you live has consequences, good and bad. So I want you to set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith. Purity. You got to stand out there. Be strong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to hear that same instruction to our hearts. Your life is influencing people. Your life is influencing people. It should be our commitment to say, along with the Apostle Paul, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. That's a pretty bold statement, would you not agree? Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And let's make dead level certain we're following Christ. By way of personal assessment in this, I just ask you to honestly evaluate your own heart with this question. If everyone in the church was a member like you, what kind of church would we have? God wants a holy, good, and righteous church. Amen? And he can empower us and equip us to be that. That means, but we got to put away the flesh and we got to walk in the Spirit. The truth has got to be more central to our hearts and lives than self-preservation and self-protection. We need to step forward in truth, and God will use that with beautiful consequences for righteousness that will flow over into the lives of other people, humbly serving God as a powerful, powerful witness. It's easy to talk a good fight. I've won a lot of fights with my mouth. But what we do is far more important. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Public sin warrants public rebuke. Paul confronts Peter as a leader and representative of this compromise. Peter's leading in wrong, in evil, in sin. They were dishonoring the gospel. And Paul's saying, we can't let this stand. I don't even think we can even imagine how hard that must have been for Paul. But Paul addresses Peter in the presence of them all. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? He said, wow, man, that's pretty bold. That's pretty strong. I mean, was that right? Shouldn't Paul had taken Peter aside and protect his dignity? Is Paul disobeying the instructions of the Lord given in Matthew 18, verse 15? If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. See, Paul, you didn't do what Jesus said. You have to understand that instructions of Scripture are given in a context, and it doesn't mean they're all encompassing. There are things that can cause things to be handled differently. You see, Peter's sin was overt, open, and not only impacting him, it was impacting the people around him. He was leading others into sin by his sin. And he was causing unsettledness in the hearts of the Gentiles who are witnessing this, going, what's going on? Paul's public confrontation with Peter was unavoidable. Open, infectious sin requires open confrontation. It's sad when that happens. But it does happen. We did that as a church several years ago openly when open sin became apparent and we addressed it openly. And my goodness, did we get some grief for doing what was right. But what about the dignity of the people? When you take it out in public, the rules change. You got to stand for the truth. If you think that stuff is easy, you think calling people on the carpet is easy? No, you see, truth is more important than all of this. Truth is far more important than our relationships. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter knows the truth of gospel freedom in Christ. He does. He knows it. He's living it. But his conduct says something else. You see, Peter's not only practicing self-preservation. Peter is also teaching from his conduct. Hear that? Your conduct teaches. Peter is also teaching the Gentiles that they need to become Jewish in practice in order to be acceptable Christians. What other deduction could the Gentiles draw? He can't eat with us. He can't be with us like this. We gotta start observing Jewish food rites if we're going to be acceptable. And Paul, sitting there, seeing all this happen, goes, ain't happening. Not on my watch. You see, Peter's bad conduct was teaching bad doctrine. Many, many, many times, what you do is far more convincing than what you say. And may I say, we all need to understand this and repent accordingly. When we know that we've done these things, then we need to reevaluate this stuff in the light of truth, and we need to say, not God, help me. You know my weaknesses. You know my desires for self-preservation. You know my desires to be overcome with insecurity and unsettledness because of all my responsibilities, and I can try to think I can do a better job of giving me safety and security than you can, but God, that's wrong. Forgive me. That's sinful. Change my heart and change my conduct so that my life is consistent with my theology. Questions to consider. In what ways do you want to see your life develop as an unwavering Christian, boldly devoted to truth? First off, this has to be something that you're saying, this is what I want. As a Christian, this needs to be something we all want. And if you don't want this, then you need to right now examine your heart and say, what's wrong in my heart with God? Because we need to be developing as unwavering Christians, boldly committed to truth. Now, what it needs to happen to see that develop in your life? What needs to take place? How has misplaced fear caused you to compromise truth as a follower of Jesus? Folks, we can all give examples of this. We got to learn from our mistakes. We have to learn from the things that we did poorly and say, God, help me not to do that anymore. Have we not all done a lot of things poorly? What comes to mind when you consider compromise resulting from fear is infectious? There's so many things, so many ways, so many things that people did and said in your past that you hadn't even thought about, and as soon as they said it, it brought fear to your heart, and you began to reevaluate and back away. Or how many times you've done something in a fearful reaction in the flesh, and you've communicated that and justified that and dressed it up in spiritual and scriptural clothing and watched other people follow you into the sin and darkness of selfishness and self-preservation. It happens. Folks, Christ is real. He's powerful. He's our Lord and our Savior. We have to keep our hearts surrendered to Him. Man, our circumstances can become overwhelming. We need Christ. We need all of Christ for all of life. Why is it important to understand that public sin warrants public rebuke? You say, well, I'm going to keep all my sins on the down low. Funny how we can't manage it. When it comes forward, do we care enough to confront? Do we love people enough to tell them the truth? Or are we more concerned about what they might think or how they might feel or how they might treat us? And folks, don't underestimate the power of that. It's significant. And I don't think we should just throw concern for others out the window. Please don't hear me saying that. But if you love people, you care about people, you got to tell them what's true. We need to love people well. And we can't love people well if we don't love truth most. It's got to be the triumph in our hearts. God, help us to walk in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. There's no one here that can't relate to the need to find your heart surrendered and humbled before God and say, God, we got to do this better. Help me to do this better. Lord, come and help us as your people. I want to thank you, God, for giving us life and hope in Jesus. I want to thank you, God, that you've been merciful to us as sinners. You have forgiven us. You have taken that debt of sin away. It has been purchased on the cross of Christ. We stand in your presence in absolute righteousness because of what Jesus has done, and we are trusting that by faith and faith alone, not by our performance. But God, in this life of Christianity, in this working out of our salvation, in this life where we are showing forth that we are being transformed, give us boldness to stand in truth and not to be hesitant to take confidence in who you have made us to be. I thank you, God, for the confidence that you gave the Apostle Paul, that he was willing to stand in Christ and speak the truth to figures of power and influence. And he did not back away from that. May that manifestation of your grace be evident in our hearts and in our church. God, we need to be a people committed to truth. Our households need to see this. Our children need to witness this. Our grandchildren need to witness this. Our community needs to see our commitment to truth and righteousness. Not for ego, not for personal glory, but for your namesake, Almighty God. May that be our desire. May that guide us and direct us. And may you be glorified as you, through your truth and your spirit, seek our good. In the name of Jesus, amen.